If you're wondering what just happened, I stood up here and there's an Oreo laying here. It does not look all that appetizing of an Oreo, but it was laying there. So I'm assuming that Caleb has something to do with it since he came and claimed it. So or somebody else just did it because... that's right. I know what that was now. That makes sense. All right. Well, as we continue our study in 1st and 2nd Peter, we are in 2nd Peter now. We're in chapter 1. And we're very specifically narrowing towards the end of this chapter. And what's going to happen is there's going to be a legit shift, which from chapter 2 to the end, we'll be dealing more with the false teachers. We'll be dealing with more on what the false teaching was, how it had crept in, what was going on, why it was such an issue. But as we talked about last week, Peter is trying to prepare his audience to be ready when it happens. See, the question about false teachers is not if it's going to happen. That's just not a question. The question is when it's going to happen. It is what it's going to sound like. See, false teaching has sounded different in every generation. And one of the hardest things that I think our current generation has to deal with is the fact that, how do I say this the way I want to? The current nature of false teaching is a frog's hair different of truth these days. It's just a little bit off. And what happens when a little bit off is allowed to continue? Well, you go from a little bit off to a little bit more off and to a lot more off. And then by the time some people wake up and go, oh yeah, that's not right. How do we come up with that? We go back and we say, well, 30 years ago, we started to believe this. And that's why we're where we're at today. And we've seen that play out in our country. We've seen it play out in our global situation. I've had a few more of you inquire about what's going on in the Middle East. And the answer is, what's going on in the Middle East is what's going on in the Middle East. I don't have a lot of answers. I've had people ask me directly, do I see the prophecies of Ezekiel unfolding before our eyes? And I'm saying, sure sounds a lot like it. But here's what I do know. I was watching a little reel last night, I think it was. It might have been early this morning. I can't remember. And it was like the... 4 or 5 people that were going to be able to bring... who said they were going to bring peace to Jerusalem, or who were going to be able to bring some form of peace to Jerusalem. Well, of course, some of those names you would recognize, one being Benjamin Netanyahu, the prime minister, one being Donald Trump. He's still saying he could clean that mess up in no hard. I think it's the crown prince of Saudi Arabia says he can. And then... at some point, there's going to come the little horn out of nowhere, the unknown one that is going to raise his head and going to promise peace in Israel. And it will last for about 3.5 years before literal hell on earth is unleashed for the last 3.5 years of what we now, what we would call the tribulation period. But at the end of the tribulation period, Jesus is going to put his feet physically on the Mount of Olives once again, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron, with a rod of peace, and there will be peace in Jerusalem, not man-contrived, but God-given because of Jesus Christ. And that's the only hope we have. I pray for all those who are suffering. I pray for all those who are going through. I don't really care what tag they wear. I don't see anybody suffer and hurt. I don't want to see the atrocities we're seeing. I think it's horrendous. I will have to say that I have some smart aleck things. Not me, never me. you listen to some certain politicians, which will remain nameless, you know, they're harping about the atrocities that they're doing to the babies over there, and yet they're the ones that are voting to continue to kill life in the womb now. They're ripping babies apart all over our nation in abortion clinics. But, you know, it's bad because it was outside the womb there. But it's not, you know, inside the womb. That God would expand our understanding of what life is. So we are in 2 Peter chapter 1. If you are using one of the Bibles in the chairs around you, the page number is on the screen there for you. It's a little thin this morning. It's 179 and 180. It's just on the bottom. Don't be afraid to use the page numbers until you understand. Y'all remember the yellow pages? You know, let your fingers do the walking, you know. It's okay until you get it, until you figure out where everything's at. Go ahead and let that happen. But we're going to pick back up this morning in chapter 1. And we focused in mostly on verse 16, but we're going to see how far we can get this morning. Verse 16, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Now, this coming is the first coming. The word is parousia, which is arrival or coming or event. And so we're looking at, in this case, in verse 16, the first advent, the first arrival. We will be awaiting, and we are waiting, on the second arrival, the second coming of our Lord Jesus. And Peter says, "We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased.' And we ourselves heard this utterance, and we made this utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." Mount Tabor, Mount Hebron, there's a couple different possibilities or what that mountain was, what we now call the Mount of Transfiguration, but a couple possibilities there. Verse 19, "So we have the prophetic word made or exposed or confirmed more sure, to which you do well to pay attention as to a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star arises in your hearts. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God." And so last week we talked about the fact that Peter was an eyewitness to the transfiguration. The time in history, we even went back in Matthew 17 and looked at the account specifically so we'd know what Peter was referring to. And this was the experience where Peter, James, and John got to see the veil of glory rolled back and to see Jesus not as just human, but got to see part of that glory, of his glory that was veiled during his time here on earth. And Peter, James, and John, of course, you know, Peter, our impetuous friend that we love so much that, you know, says, "Oh, wait a second, there's Moses and Elijah. Let's build us three temples, you know, let's be three dwelling places, three tabernacles, three tents. Pick what word you want. They're all just dwellings." And, of course, that wasn't the right way to go, but, you know, they did it. And then the account that Peter gives here is what they saw and what they heard. We talked about the fact that it is significant that Peter was an eyewitness. This is not, "I heard it said." This wasn't said, "Somebody three states over told me this happened." You know, kind of like, well, Pennsylvania's got a little bit of it. But, you know, the further south you go, the worse it gets. It's the stories that you hear up yonder. It's what got said happened back in the holler. and the stories were passed down. You don't know if any of them were ever true. By the time I was 12 years old, I didn't believe anything any of my relatives said because I didn't know what was what at that point, you know. And then several months ago, no, I was there. I was there. I saw it happen. You're like, okay, well, maybe. But Peter is emphasizing this fact that he saw this. He observed it. It was part of his experience that in his heart confirmed. It is interesting. It is probably, there's some discrepancy regarding the dating of the Mount of Transfiguration. Part of that dating depends on whether or not you understand that Jesus wasn't born in zero. If you think he was born in zero, that messes the whole calendar up. So probably 4 to 6 BC is actually when he showed up. So once you do that, it throws the whole calendar off as far as dating. But regardless, the Mount of Transfiguration happened probably within a year of the actual crucifixion events. So for Peter to get this glimpse just before what they were going to go through, I think you would think that it would have cemented some understandings in his mind. And yet, what do we find Peter doing, by the fire pit at the crucifixion? I don't have a clue who you're talking about. I don't know him. I do not know this. He has seen Jesus glorified on the mountain. You see, everybody wants an experience. And I have nothing against experiences. But experiences are not always truth. They're not always reality. They're very subject. Some of you have experiences at 3 o'clock in the morning that there's somebody else in the house. And you make your husband get up and go through the house and check every door and every window. And I know somebody's there, you say. I heard it. The reality is you ate too late at night and you're hearing things. There's nothing out there. We must rise above, logically we call it existentialism. We have to rise above experience and anchor ourselves in truth. We must anchor ourselves in the truth of God's word. Every experience then has to become subject to the truth of Scripture. That's where it gets its reliability. That's where we test it out. So what I'm saying is Peter has this wonderful, ecstatic experience on the Mount of Transfiguration, and a year later he's saying, I don't have a clue who this guy is. See, experiences are things that are enjoyable in the moment. They give us a nostalgic feeling, but if you and I are going to stand the test of time when false teachers are coming in, we've got to be anchored in truth, not experience. Because we can contrive experiences. We can do things, you've seen the interrogation rooms. They turn the temperature up a couple degrees when they're going to interrogate somebody. You do the good cop, the bad cop thing. You know, somebody comes to offer them some food and, you know, they're really trying to get your fingerprints. You've seen all this contrived experience. Now, that's life for us. I am not against experience because I believe that you and I must experience personally Jesus Christ. We need to have an encounter, an experience, a moment where we deal with who we are and deal with who God is. But that experience must be subject to the truth of Scripture. You know, we've got a problem right now, and it's painted all over the place. Did y'all ever have Jesus hanging in your grandparents' house? Did y'all have that? No, you don't know what I'm talking about. See, I don't know if Aunt Judy ever listens to this, but if I do, she does, I'm in trouble. But Aunt Judy had Velvet Elvis on the left and that copper gold-looking Jesus on the right above the mantle. They were both side by side. I'd never understood that, but we had somebody who has a vision, an idea of what Jesus looks like. It's funny, he looks an awful lot like the artist that created it. You look back, you look at all these paintings. And people say, what does Jesus look like? I can tell you one thing. He was from the Middle East. And there's a pretty big spectrum of skin color in the Middle East, but I don't believe he was lily white and like all of us. But it's not about our experiences or our understandings, but what about has been revealed to us. The emphasis here is that the teaching that Peter and the apostles are giving is not just contrived by myths and rumors. It is anchored in history. You do not have to check your brain at the door when you enter into a relationship with Jesus Christ. You do not have to say, well, you know, it's just all about faith. It is faith. We are in a faith relationship. But that doesn't mean that you do not have to think logically and rationally and understand scientifically things. Because all of those things help us to understand who God is more. A clearer understanding. I get really aggravated when people say that Christians are stupid. Now, if they say they act stupid, they might be right sometimes. But that's, you know, my latest mantra. You know, talk to people about Jesus, love people like Jesus, but don't be a jerk about it. You know, just be nice. But the ideas of understanding truth, the hydrological cycle is in the scriptures. Yeah, some of you are like, hydro, who, what? I didn't speak in tongues. We don't do that here. The hydrological cycle. Go see Lisa. She's a teacher. She'll explain it all to you later. I don't even know all the points, Lisa, so I hope you got them all right. But it's all in Scripture. It's there. History in Scripture. Archaeology. It's Scripture. See, our faith is, if you will, Peter is, the apostles are trying to make it clear here that the teaching, the understanding, what they're unveiling is anchored in factual events that happen. You say, all right, come on, Pastor Tim. Do you really believe that this guy named Jonah was swallowed up by a whale? Well, I don't know if it was a whale or not, but I know that he was swallowed by a fish. You say, you really believe that? Absolutely, 110% believe that. You say you really believe that Lazarus guy was in the grave for 4 days and all of that? Do you really believe that that happened, or is that just a story from emotion? You know, one of the clearest understandings that I have about what happened to Lazarus is the gals were saying, come on, Jesus, he stinks. We're not taking that thing. I mean, they understood. They understood. Oh, do I need to do it in King James for you? Behold, he stinketh. Does that help you feel better? Do I believe? Listen to me. I want you to, if you want to understand anything about why I preach the way I do, why we as a church teach the way we do, is I believe that absolutely everything that is recorded in Scripture is 100% factual. It is not fiction. It is not imagined. It is not contrived. It is God revealing himself to us down through the ages, and there is nothing in that book that I don't say, yes, I agree, yes, I believe. There was a song out years ago that said, God said it, and I believe it, and that settles it for me. Somebody remember that song? That song's stupid. It is. And some people, oh, I love that song. Sorry, your grandma Gertie sang it, but listen to me. God said it. I believe it, and that settles it. That's what the song says. No, God said it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. It doesn't matter what I believe. It's truth. It is fact. It is revealed. So why did he spend so much time on the transfiguration? What's the significance of it, as far as Peter anchoring down? One thing, it does confirm Peter's testimony about Jesus. It also is of significance because it is so close to Jesus' trip to Calvary. It is so close. But the third part of it, and we kind of touched on this last week, the transfiguration was a preview of the second coming that would happen later, where we will again see Jesus coming in the clouds in glory, his majesty revealed, his glory revealed. You and I, we're going to be knocked off our rockers, y'all. When you see that happen, it's, oh, but that's nice. y'all been hanging out with Baptists too much if you think like that. It's going to be pretty exciting. Then from this experience, from this moment, this glorious sight, comes this amazing sound. Peter says that this is what they heard, made by the majestic glory. Verses 17 and 18 are kind of interesting because the syntax of verse 17 is kind of difficult because it's very ungrammatical. Even for Greek, it's ungrammatical. So it makes it a little bit difficult. I think if I remember right, the NIV does a little bit, pretty good job here clarifying what the Greek, clarifying the Greek for English readers. But the emphasis of the verse is on God's approval, God's statement, God's identity. Jesus did not need to receive honor and glory from God the Father. He was God. He did have honor. He did have glory. It's part of his makeup. Now, it was veiled while he was here on earth, but this revelation, it is the end of verse 17 that grammatically throws us around. And so what do you have to do when you have a grammatical thing you can't figure out? Well, since y'all don't read Greek, let me help you out. Context is key. That's one of the reasons why I preach through books and don't just grab verses off the, you know, go out to the Bible verse tree and let's pull this one here and let's pull that one there. Because people do that all the time and come up with some pretty crazy belief systems. Really, really crazy. So the best way is to consider it in what is the author really trying to communicate? What do we know about the author? What is the historical setting of the text itself? What is being said before and after so that I get a good understanding of what's being said while I'm reading it? You know, we sometimes really overcomplicate understanding Scripture. And don't get me wrong, there's some passages in Scripture that are really kind of, what? Huh? Just ask anybody who was here last Sunday night. We wrestled our way through some of the difficult sayings of Scripture as far as specifically relating to the story of Esther. There are some tough things, I'm not saying that, but probably better than 90, maybe 95 or better percent, you can understand if you just leave it in its context. Read what happened before, read what happened after. It will help you in garnering the understanding. So we have this amazing sound of the Father declaring, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Now, we've heard this before, at least all of us who've got texts in front of us, and we've had passages in Scripture. When did we hear it before? Baptist. At his baptism. At the baptism of Jesus, we have the Spirit of God descending on a dove, and what do we hear? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." You say, well, what's so important about, why are you pointing us back to the baptism? Because I find it kind of interesting that we are at the beginning of his ministry in the baptism, we're nearing the end, and we're still emphasizing who he is. He is the Son of the living God. He is 100% God and yet 100% man. Difficult for us to wrap our brains around that understanding. The apostles were being accused of misrepresentation about what they had seen. And Peter turns to his account of what he saw and what he heard. He said the naysayers, the liars. I'm having too many derogatory terms for the people who are false teachers come in my head. But I want to be nice as I can be. But these false teachers were saying, "You didn't really. I mean, come on. Yeah, okay. You had a yeah. It was okay." And Peter said, "No, no, no. You don't understand something. Let me ask you something. Now, I don't expect this to happen to you. I'm not going to say that it absolutely cannot happen, but I don't expect that it's going to happen to you. But if you are walking down the road and all of a sudden you hear, 'Hey,
Hey, this is God.
First of all, you better be looking for a teenager with technology. That's the first thing you need to be looking for. Once you get beyond that, let me just put it this way. If you were to have had the glorious experience that Peter had and actually heard the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased," you ain't going to forget it, Jack. When God speaks up, what was that, E.F. Hutton? That old commercial? When God speaks up, He changes everything. When God says of His Son, and in Peter continues on in verse 18, he says, "We have heard this utterance made from heaven." It wasn't in our minds. It was here. He is geographically anchoring himself on the holy mountain. You say, "Well, Pastor Tim, don't you think it would have confirmed it even more if you knew exactly where the holy mountain was? Wouldn't that have confirmed it even more?" If you don't want to believe it, you're not going to believe it. If you want to reject facts, you reject facts. People do it all the time. People do it all the time. But I think I love archaeology, and you guys know that because I love to show pictures. But one of the things that I think that is somewhat veiled is for our benefit, because we tend to worship everything. If we knew right where the mountain was, look, there's like two or three sites, the possibilities of the tomb of Jesus in Jerusalem. There's actually more than that, but three kind of quote-unquote credible sites. What have we done? We've turned them into tourist sites. You say, "Well, Pastor, wouldn't you love to go?" Yes, I would 100% love to go to Jerusalem. I would 100% love to go to these places. But my point is, we have a habit of worshiping the thing instead of the God who was at that event. We have a tendency to grab on to stuff that is tangible. It makes us feel better. But again, our relationship with Jesus Christ, our relationship with the Father, is not about our feelings, but the facts which have been revealed to us. The emphasis here, he says, "I was with Jesus. I was there when the voice came down." By using the phrase "holy mountain," if Peter's audience included Jews, what would they have heard? Holy mountain. When have we used that phrase before? Maybe Moses? Maybe all throughout the Old Testament, wherever God showed up someplace, it was the holy this, the holy that. See, God's presence is what makes stuff holy. You can't make stuff holy. Y'all clean up pretty good, by the way. You look pretty decent. Well, most of you. I'm not pointing any fingers. I'm not doing it. We contrive holiness. God is the author of holiness. And if we will allow Him, He will produce holiness through us that we could never produce in our own selves. You have the potential within you. Every person who is here this morning that has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, your relationship with Jesus Christ enables you to do righteous things. It enables you to experience holiness. Before Jesus, we couldn't get there. We messed things up. And even after Jesus, we messed things up. But it is holy because God was there. I don't have time to let you turn there, but I want you to listen, because I think the whole the transfiguration accounts as listed out in the gospel remind me of Psalm chapter 2, so I wrote it in my notes. "Why do the heavens rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed, saying, 'Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us.' He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision." Did you know God laughs? Did you hear that? He just said He laughs. "Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break with them with a rod of iron and dash them into pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, O kings, be wise and be warned. O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Blessed are those who take refuge in him." Hear the little similar language of the transfiguration here in Psalm 2. It was probably written for a coronation. In Jerusalem, it was probably a connection. I'd love to break this down. There's things like the father-son relationship. There's the royalty scene when we read the word majestic here. There's the conflict scene where the nations are going and they're opposing the anointed one. All of that is going on here in Peter, but I don't want to spend a lot of time in Psalm 2, although I'd love to. When we move on from this section, or as we move on from this section, we've learned two important truths. Men die, but the Word of God lives. Experiences fade, but the Word of God remains. And Peter adds another contrast, that the Bible is not subjective. It is not the subjective record of a religious quest that we can supplement or challenge with our own experiences. God has spoken. There it is. God has spoken. And so we move into the next section, which talks about the inspiration of the Word of God. Now, we're gonna take some time. I'm just warning you, we're going to take some time to get through this next verse and a half. You say, why should this be any different than any other time? Well, I'm really slowing down here because I think it's good for us once in a while to be reminded of our appreciation for, our understanding of, our valuing, our treasure of this book. And all that has been revealed. What happened when we were 4, 5, and 6? If you grew up around church, you said the Bible. Yes, that's the book for me. I stand alone on the Word of God, the Bible. And then we grow up and we go, well, maybe. I mean, maybe it can't really mean what it says there. It's got to be another meaning. Maybe we all need to go back to Sunday school again. Some of you say, I'd like to go to Sunday school because I never got to when I was a kid. I don't understand that because I had the glorious privilege of growing up in church and being around Sunday school, but being on that side, I can't imagine not having that anchor in my life of hearing those stories as a child and seeing and hearing all those things. I can't imagine that. So as we process all of this, there are advances in our world. I'm grateful for advances in medicine, transportation, communication. You can speak to people. I can get on my cell phone and talk to people in another country. I love it. I love talking to our missionaries. I love the fact that my car goes at least 65 miles an hour. Don't go there. Don't go there. I'm grateful that I don't have to hop on the horse and, well, right now it wouldn't be so bad. Just jog across the street and say, honey, I need to remind you. I just text her a quick message. I'm grateful for all of those advances. I'm grateful for medical science. I mean, yeah, we understand a little bit better. We understand our bodies a little bit better. I have a love-hate relationship with the fact that we're all living longer. If you're a child of God, you'll understand what I'm saying, that love-hate relationship. There's part of me that's glad we live a little bit longer, but there's part of me that's ready to go home and see Jesus. But I'm not going home not 1 minute before he says so, and neither are you, so we might as well enjoy the ride while we're here. But overall, our world is engulfed in spiritual darkness. Overall, the world is not a better place than it was. Do you realize the potential of what happened at the inauguration? Please, there's nothing good that comes out of those. The incarnation. The potential that was available at the incarnation was a global transformation. A global transformation through the redemption of Jesus Christ and his unveiled. It was there. Now, we are part of that, and we're seeing it continue to unfold. But even back in Matthew chapter 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns us that there's going to be counterfeits. There's going to be people who are going to invade our world with false doctrines. Paul told the Ephesians, the elders of Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. He gave warnings in Romans and 2 Corinthians and Galatians and Philippians and Colossians and 1 and 2 Timothy. All of those different places say, listen, false teachers are out there and they're going to make themselves known. Even if we look into John the Apostle, whom Jesus loved, he warned about the Antichrist teachers who would seek to destroy the church in the book of 1 John. In other words, the apostles did not expect that the world was going to get better and better, either morally or spiritually. They understood the principle of redemption of a remnant. Now you say, wait a second, what do you mean redemption of the remnant? Well, I need to clarify two things. God has always had a remnant. He's had a remnant in Israel. He's always had his eye on them. That's why they've never been wiped out. They never will be, by the way. It's not going to happen. They are God's chosen people, and if you don't like that, you can take it up with God when you get home. They are his chosen people, but they're sitting on the back burner right now because of their sinfulness. And it is also true that in a very corrupt, very perverse, very sinful world, there is a remnant, there is a small group. Why? Scripture describes it as straight is the way and narrow is the gate that leads to life, and few there are that find it. Hey, let me just tell you something. I 100% believe the word of God when it says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If it says whosoever, that's what it means. Whosoever. If any man believes, if any man confesses with his mouth, 100%, I do not believe that salvation is limited to any degree for anyone. If you want to come in and get on this Jesus thing, you can get in. Now you say, well, wait a second. Does the scripture says no man seeks after God? Yeah, there's the great mystery. I understand it. But I also understand that whosoever means whosoever. I also understand the verse that we all learn, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have. It's available. But praise God that you, if you're here this morning, your relationship with Jesus Christ, you may not be able to be that Marine slogan, the few, the proud, whatever that saying goes. I'll get shot later for not knowing that. Family and some of y'all out here who've been Marines. But anyway, it's an understanding of the grace and mercy of God that I have received, and I'm part of the few there are that find it. There is something just sweet about that. And there's all kinds of factors that went into that. Praying mothers, praying grandmothers, praying neighbors, somebody took you to Bible school or whatever. I just want you to understand that being a part of this remnant, this small group of people, is a glorious, glorious blessing. But it comes with great responsibility. Because that means there's only a few of us who are really going to champion truth. There's only a few of us who are going to say the Word of God is 100% true. It's going to be abnormal to believe what we believe. And we're entering into this, and we see this next section where so we have the prophetic word made even more sure. We're talking about the accomplishments of the Word of God. Dr. Warren Wiersbe said this, and I love this: the world will get darker and darker, but as it does, the Word of God will shine brighter and brighter. I tried it, and we can't do it in this room. I'd love to be able to do it, but because of the back rooms, we can't do it. We can't make this room 100% black, absence of light. But I'd love to be able to illustrate this truth, that no matter how the darkness might consume the room, all it takes is a little match, and it lights up a great expanse. You could find your way from back there to up here, long as Tim doesn't trip you. But you could get there with just that light. We are to be holding up that light in a dark world. When we look at it in terms of the Word of God shining as a light in dark places, despite the false teachers, we have truth. The word of the prophets is referring to the writings of the Old Testament prophets. The Old Testament specifically, not just the prophets of the Old Testament, the whole document, if you will. In making reference to this, Peter is expressing his complete confidence in the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying, yeah, it's all there. Yeah, I believe everything that's within it. I'm all in. You see, we think it's uncommon, but you see that in the day of Peter, in this first century, first, second, third century time periods that are going on in the New Testament as it unfolds and post-New Testament, there were people saying that all of that stuff in the Old Testament was just made up. They were already saying it. We didn't have to get all 66 books together. They were doubting it before it was even compiled. Peter says that we have a more certain word. He's essentially saying to his readers, you don't have to rely on my experience or what I have said. We have another source of assurance about Christ, and that it is even more reliable than my experience. It is the scriptures themselves. So confident is Peter about the reliability and authority of scriptures that he counsels us to use the scriptures as our guide until the second coming of Christ. And I would argue that he takes us even farther than that. He talks about until the day dawning. It's a reference back to Malachi chapter 4, where his prophet talking about the second coming of God. This day, until this day comes, takes us all over the place in Scripture, where we talk about the morning star and all of those things. But what I want you to hear just for a minute, and I wish this commentator was credited, but he's not. We are on a pilgrimage throughout our lives in this dark world. God has graciously provided us with a lamp, the Scriptures. If we pay attention to them for correction, for warning, for guidance, for encouragement, we shall arrive safely home. If we neglect them, we place ourselves in danger of being engulfed with the darkness. You see, when somebody says, oh, we've never heard this before, maybe go back to Genesis. Did God really say, you really think God says that? Did he mean that? Oh, surely, there's got to be another interpretation. Got to be another way to look at this, right? The argument's even older than the earth, actually. We have this word of prophecy. We are even more certified than before. we are even more convinced all of these different things. And so what we're going to do, and I'm just baiting you with one word, that's all I'm going to do this morning. You're going to have to come back. We're going to actually talk about illumination, inspiration, revelation, because I think we need to go back and remember why we treasure this book. It's in the text. I think Peter addresses all these topics. And the science is called bibliology. And the understanding is, and if you've been around church your whole life, you've heard this a million times, and you've gotten way too used to it. The Word of God that we have, these scriptures that we have, were breathed by God Himself. The Word of God was given to us out of His own mouth, out of His own counsel. Well, see, you say, well, how did all that work? How did that, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon, did they go into a trance and they started writing, automatic writing? Is that what it was? No. But if you come back in the next couple of weeks, you'll have an answer to that question. Because this is what you want you to understand. As this world falls apart, and it is, as this world grows darker, Peter is telling them back here that the world's falling apart. He's saying false teachers are coming. He's saying people are going to doubt. Specifically, he's going to deal with it in 2 Peter chapter 3. He's going to say one of the big problems they were having back then is Jesus is not really coming back. You need to quit believing in the fairy tales like that. That's, ever heard anything like that? You know, there's really no, I mean, this religion thing, you know, you die and that's it. It's just annihilation. That's our culture, our society. There are even quote-unquote Christian groups that do not believe, well, I'm going to say they don't believe in Scripture because Scripture describes an eternal torment. It describes a literal place called hell for those who are not in relationship with Jesus Christ. But in order for me to embrace those truths, I need to get, if you will, a fresh, clean grasp on just how important the Word of God is and should be in my life. Some of y'all are reading through the Bible with us this year. Fantastic. Some of you are still on track and some of you are so far off track you gave up. Would you do me a favor? Pick up today's sheet and start over. Get in there. Get in there. It's good. It's good for you. I always hate to start a sentence this way because you know what the second punch is coming. So if I start and say, I hope you know how much I love you. You know, that's parents saying to their kid, it's going to hurt me a whole lot worse than it's going to hurt you. I wish our parents wouldn't lie to our kids that way. That's malarkey. It hurts. If any of y'all ever got the switch when you're younger, you know what I'm talking about. But hear this. I'm convinced that the majority of the Church of Jesus Christ in the United States of America has fallen out of relationship with the truths of Scripture. We don't love it. We don't cherish it. We don't value it. You say, how do you know? Because we don't read it. We don't study it. We don't learn it. And I'm not, hey, it's between you and God. I'm not your judge. But one of the prayers that I have for us this morning is that God would God by through His Holy Spirit renew a passion within us for the truth of Scripture today. Because as the false teachers come in, we're not going to be ready if we're not anchored. Let me close with an illustration that some of you may be familiar with. Counterfeiters and the counterfeit divisions within the FBI, the CIA, and all that, when they want to teach how to spot a counterfeit, they do not lay out 12 negative versions of a $100 bill. They lay out a real $100 bill. And they make those agents study it and look at it and measure it and engulf themselves in what the real deal looks like. Because when you know what the real deal looks like, the false stands out. That's why we need to be anchored in the truths of Scripture. Yes, the Holy Spirit will nudge you at times and go, something doesn't sound right there. You better check that out. You better go home and study that. You better listen. But there is also equal where the Word of God that we have hid in our hearts, the studying of Scripture, the passages that we have read will anchor us and scream at us, nope, that's wrong because God has said. Because God had said, not because the church said, not because the pastor said, not because your Sunday school teacher said, because God has said. Why would I bring up the whole abortion thing this morning? Because God says life is important. And he says he knits it together in the mother's womb. Why do I think abortion's a problem? Because if God knits something together in the mother's womb, it is good, it's creation, it is real, it is life. If he calls it life, I don't care what everybody else says. But where do I get that idea from? Anchored in truth that we might withstand the torments of the false teachers. Would you stand together with me? Father, I thank you so much that we do have the Word of God. I pray, Father, that this morning, probably most folks who are here have a personal relationship with Jesus. They would claim that they know you, that they are striving. But God, I pray that you would just sweep over this place with a fresh hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Forgive us for growing lax in the amount of time we spend there, but also for the times that we're there, but we're not really letting it get into us. Father, I pray that as we go through this next section together, that you will once again cement before us, even as we heard from Psalm 119 this morning, your word is everything to us. And we need to treasure it, value it, hide it in our hearts, learn it, study it, use it. Regardless of what men may say, may we stand firm on the truths of your word. We pray in Christ's name.